And our text begins at Ephesians 2, verse 11, to the end of chapter 3. A very fashionable word in contemporary secular society today is this word alienation. There are many people, especially young people, who are disillusioned with the system, especially the technocracy, who are hostile to the establishment, and who describe themselves as alienated. It was Karl Marx who popularized the word, having himself taken it from the German theologian Ludwig Feuerbach, and to Marx the real plight of the proletariat and the real foundation of the class struggle was alienation, economic alienation. Nowadays, the word is used rather more generally of a working man's alienation, not so much from his achievement and its due reward, as from the exercise of economic and political power. And alienation in modern political parlance usually means powerlessness. And when the population or the masses of a population in any country feel themselves to be powerless, they often become either embittered revolutionaries or social dropouts. Well, long before Karl Marx was writing about economic alienation, the Bible described two other and even worse alienations from economic and political. Namely, alienation from God, our Creator, on the one hand, and alienation from one another in society, our fellow creatures, on the other. And we know that there are many, many men and women in society today who feel strangers in a world in which they ought to feel at home. And although they may not understand their feeling of alienation, basically it's alienation from their Creator and from their fellow creatures. Now, it's fascinating that the letter to the Ephesians alludes to both these alienations. And indeed, Paul uses the word of both conditions in this letter. In the first half of chapter 2 that we looked at yesterday morning, people are portrayed as alienated from God. We saw in verse 1 that they're dead through the trespasses and sins in which they walk. And in chapter 4, verse 18, Paul calls this condition alienated from the life of God. Alienated from God and the life that is in Him. But in the second part of chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, men are portrayed as alienated from one another. In particular, Gentiles are described in verse 12 as alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, it's almost impossible for us in the 20th century to think ourselves back to those days before Christ when humanity was deeply divided between Jews and Gentiles. But of this double Gentile alienation from God on the one hand and from the people of God on the other, the so-called middle wall of partition, to use the familiar expression of the Authorized Version in verse 14, or the dividing wall of hostility, as the Revised Standard Version calls it, was the standing symbol. And I'd like to enlarge on this a little bit, if I may, because we may not all know about the construction of the temple of Herod the Great. The temple in Jerusalem that was constructed by Herod the Great was constructed on an elevated platform. And if you can imagine this very high platform upon which the temple buildings were constructed, round it was the court of the priests, in which they alone were allowed to come. East of that was the court of Israel, and east of that the court of the women, in which respectively Israelite men and women were allowed to come. Here symbolically on this platform was the temple of God, in which God's the symbol of his presence was to be found, and round it the people of Israel, the priests and the lay men and the lay women. And all this was on this platform. From it one descended 5 steps to another platform and 14 more to the outer court of the Gentiles, from which they were allowed to look up to the temple and to the Jews' access to God and to the and the enjoyment of fellowship with the people of God, which was out of reach for them. And between the outer court of the Gentiles, which was down below, and the steps leading up to the elevated platform, was a thick wall, 5 foot in height, a stone barricade, on which were displayed notices in Greek and Latin, threatening not trespassers will be prosecuted, but trespassers will be executed. It's interesting that during the last 100 years or so, 2 of the Greek notices have been discovered by archaeologists. And the actual wording of the notice was this: no foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure around the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Now, Paul knew all about that. Paul is writing about it here. Paul knew about it because only 2 or 3 years previously he had narrowly escaped death, because the Jews thought that he had brought a Gentile with him through the enclosure and up the steps into the temple, and there was mob violence and he was nearly lynched. The story is told, you may remember, in Acts 21. Well, this is the background of Ephesians 2, that although all men are alienated from God because of sin, Gentiles additionally were alienated from the people of God. And of that alienation, of the fact that they were kept out and afar off this middle wall of partition, this dividing wall of hostility, was the symbol. And worse even than this static alienation was the active enmity or hostility into which it sometimes erupted. And the word hostility is used twice in this passage. Well, the grand theme of this chapter is that Jesus has destroyed both enmities. Look at verse 14. He is our peace. He's made both Jew and Gentile one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. And verse 16, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. Jesus as the destroyer of both these hostilities. And as a result, he has created a new humanity, a new society, what in verse 15 is called one new man, or a single new humanity, in which alienation has given way to reconciliation and hostility to peace. Again, it's a marvelous vision of Jesus as the peacemaker. Now let's look at some of the details. We come to Paul's affirmation in verses 11 to 22, and A, his portrait of an alienated humanity, or what once we were, verses 11 and 12. The reference, verse 11, is to the Gentile or the heathen world before Christ, to those whom the Jews, the circumcision, called the uncircumcision, and they dismissed as beyond the pale. And Paul lists their 5 disabilities in verse 12. They were separated from Christ. Paul has just been describing the blessings of those who are in Christ, how God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Ah, but the Gentiles before Christ were separated from him. Then they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. That is, they were not members of God's chosen people to whom he had bound himself by a solemn covenant. They were excluded from this privilege. They were foreigners afar off. They were without hope and without God. Hopeless, because although God had planned and promised one day to include them, they did not know it. And they were godless because although God had not left himself without witness, they suppressed his general revelation, they turned to idols, and they did not know God as Israel did. And there is the terrible fivefold deprivation of the Gentile world. In William Hendrickson's summary, they were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. In Paul's single expression in verse 13, they were far off, alienated from God and from the people of God. And we ourselves in our pre-Christian days were in exactly the same plight. We were alienated from God and God's people. Worse than that, we were at enmity with God, rebelling against his authority, and we knew little or nothing of human community. And this is the state in the world today, is it not? Men still build walls of partition and division, like the Berlin Wall. They still erect invisible curtains of iron and bamboo. They still construct their barriers of race and color. And this is the situation outside the new society that God is creating. There are all these barriers, these alienations and divisions, the tragedy of the human condition. And the Apostle Paul says, verse 11, remember. And again, verse 12, remember. Remember the alienation out of which you have been rescued. The portrait of an alienated humanity. B, the portrait of the peacemaking Christ. Verses 13 to 18. Or what Christ has done. Verse 13 sums it up. Paul says, but, another great adversative, like verse 4, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You were alienated, you have been reconciled. You were far away, you've been brought near by means of the blood of Christ. Don't miss those two phrases, in Christ and by the blood of Christ. For the blood of Christ refers to his sacrificial death for Jews and Gentiles alike, by means of which the reconciliation was achieved, while the phrase in Christ or in Christ Jesus refers to our personal union with him today, through which the reconciliation becomes effective in our own experience. He achieved it by his death, and we experience it when we are united to Christ by faith. Now Paul elaborates this work of Christ, first what Christ has done, and then how he did it. First, what Christ has done. Verse 14, for he is our peace. That is, he himself has effected peace between God and man and between Jew and Gentile. He's made both one and broken down the middle wall of hostility or enmity. Now that's a tremendous statement if you think about it. Christ has broken down that wall of hostility. It's very striking, I say, because literally speaking, historically speaking, the middle wall of partition that excluded the Gentiles from the temple was still standing in Jerusalem when Paul was writing. It was not broken down and destroyed literally until AD 70, some 10 years after Paul was writing. But although materially speaking it was still standing, Paul knew that spiritually speaking it had already been destroyed some 30 years previously, in AD 30 or thereabouts, when Jesus died. So Paul saw with the eye of faith that what still stood physically had already spiritually been abolished. So that's what Christ had done. How had he done it? Well, verses 15 and 16 are packed tight with theology. Paul uses a number of verbs, and I think it may clarify the sequence of his thought if we pick out the three principal ones: to abolish, to create, and to reconcile. First is the abolition of the law of commandments. He abolished the law of commandments. He broke down the middle wall of partition by abolishing the law with its commandments and ordinances. Now, at first sight, that is a very surprising statement, because if you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that he had not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. So how can Paul say that Christ abolished the law when Jesus said he'd not come to abolish the law? Well, there you are, people say, I told you the Bible was full of contradictions. Well, as a matter of fact, it isn't, but it's an interesting example of an apparent verbal discrepancy which it is not difficult for us to resolve. And incidentally, if I may allow myself a brief digression, whenever you come across the phrase "the law" in the New Testament, you need to ask yourself which law is being referred to. And the 16th century reformers, who had such a wonderful insight into the Word of God, clearly distinguished between the civil law, the ceremonial law, and the moral law. The civil law is the statutes which Moses gave in Israel, with his instructions to the magistrates and the judges of Israel about the various penalties that they must exact when people broke the civil law, and so on. And the civil law of Moses is no longer binding on different states today. But then there is the ceremonial law, the dietary regulations, the food that the Jews could eat and could not eat, things like circumcision and other ceremonies, and of course all the sacrificial system, the blood sacrifices and so on. And all that has been abolished because fulfilled in Christ, the ceremonial law. And then thirdly, there is the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and the ethical standard that God required of his people as they are further taught in the law and the prophets. So whereas the ceremonial law is abolished, and the civil law is not necessarily in force in states today, it is the moral law that is still binding upon Christian consciences. And we are still under obligation, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to obey the moral law of God. Now, some people are denying this among evangelicals today, but they are very mistaken, because the Apostle Paul says that God sent Jesus Christ into the world in human flesh and the likeness of sinful flesh, and condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. That's Romans 8 verses 3 and 4. God sent Christ into the world and condemned sin in the flesh of Christ in order that we might obey the law, the moral law, and live a righteous life. And God has put his Spirit in our hearts in order to write his law there. So far from abolishing the moral law, it has actually been written in the hearts of God's people in order that they may know it, love it, and obey it. And it is the moral law that Jesus said he'd not come to abolish, as is plain in Matthew 5. So, coming back from our digression, what is the law that Jesus did abolish here according to Paul? Well, the primary reference, undoubtedly, is to the ceremonial laws of Moses, what the New English Bible calls its rules and regulations, to circumcision, which was the main issue between Jews and Gentiles, as we see in verse 11, and to the material sacrifices and the dietary regulations. All these erected a serious barrier between Jews and Gentiles, and Jesus set all this ceremonial aside. And he did it because in the cross he fulfilled all the types and shadows of the Old Testament ceremonial system, the abolition of the divisive law. Then secondly, there is the creation of a single new humanity, in order to create in himself, the end of verse 15, one new man, or a single new humanity, in place of the two, Jew and Gentile, so making peace. It's impossible to miss the way in which Paul moves from the negative to the positive, from an abolition to a creation, from the abolition of the divisive law to the creation of an undivided humanity in the place of two. And then the third word is reconciliation, the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile to God, verse 16. That he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, thereby ending the hostility. This then was the wonderful achievement of the cross of Christ. He abolished the law as a divisive instrument, separating men from God and from one another, and he created a single new humanity out of its two separate divisions, making peace, and he reconciled this new humanity to God and ended the double hostility. Now that doesn't mean that the whole human race is now united and reconciled, as we know very well, but rather that all those, whether Jew or Gentile, who are in Christ have received the reconciliation. For next, having made peace by the blood of his cross, verse 15, he came, verse 17, and preached peace. He proclaimed the reconciliation that he had achieved. He announced it. First he achieved it, then he announced it. Well, he announced it first after the resurrection. It's significant, isn't it, that his first word, official word after his resurrection, was peace be with you. And he repeated it in the upper room. Peace be with you. He had achieved peace, and now he announced it. And although shalom, peace, is the conventional Jewish greeting, we may be sure that it was more than a convention when Jesus used the word. But if it referred to his announcement of peace after the resurrection, it also refers to the proclamation of the gospel of peace by the apostles and by the first apostolic church. And it's wonderful that when you and I are proclaiming peace, announcing to fellow students on the campus that there is peace with God and with one another and the overcoming of alienation through Christ, when we announce peace, it is Christ who is proclaiming it through us. And the good news is addressed to those who are far off in the Gentile world and those who are near, referring to the Jews. And as a result, verse 18, we both, Jew and Gentile, by receiving the gospel, have access to the Father through the Son and by the one Spirit who regenerates and indwells us, witnesses to our sonship, and teaches us to pray. Verse 18 is a great Trinitarian verse, and whatever difficulties we may have with the Trinity theologically, we have no difficulty with the Trinity when we are praying. Because every time we pray, we come to the Father through the mediation of the Son and by the inspiration of the Spirit. And that brings us to see the portrait of God's new society, or what we have become, verses 19 to 21. So then, he says, as a result of Christ's achievement on the cross, and as a result of his announcement through the apostles, the gospel that you believed, so then, you Gentiles are no longer what you used to be, aliens and sojourners, visitors without legal rights. On the contrary, your status has dramatically changed. First, you're citizens of God's kingdom, fellow citizens with the saints. Previously, according to verse 12, they were alienated from citizenship in Israel, but now they're fellow citizens with God's Jewish people. So God's people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are equally the citizens of God's kingdom. Two, they're members of God's family. The metaphor changes and becomes more intimate. A kingdom is one thing, a family is another. And in Christ Jesus, Jews and Gentiles are more than citizens of the kingdom of God. They are together children in the family of God. And thirdly, they're stones in God's temple. Again, the metaphor changes. Verses 20 to 22, we're being built into a holy temple in the Lord. So now the church, as God's people, is no longer neither just a kingdom nor a family, but a building, and that building is the kingdom of, is the temple of God. Its foundation, you notice, in verse 20, is the apostles and prophets. The church is built on that foundation, that is the fundamental, authoritative, inspired teaching of those apostles and prophets whom Christ appointed to be the teachers of his church. That's the foundation on which the church is built. If you like, it's the Bible, the teaching of the apostles and prophets. The chief cornerstone that holds the building steady and in line is Christ Jesus himself. The stones of the building, living stones, Peter called them, are Christian people, Jews and Gentiles. The nature of the building is a holy temple in the Lord, and its purpose is to be a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, to house and accommodate the living God himself. For God dwells today in and among his people. They are the temple of the living God. Well, it's marvelous to look back over this paragraph and trace the sequence of the apostle's teaching. Once he said you were alienated, far off from God and from the people of God. But now, in Christ Jesus, you've been brought near. For Christ abolished the law, created the new humanity, and reconciled it to God. So then, you are no longer aliens and strangers, but God's kingdom over which he rules, God's family which he loves, God's temple in which he dwells. What a dramatic change from the old alienation. Well, that's the vision. But when we turn from the ideal portrayed in Scripture to the concrete reality experienced today, I think you will agree with me it is a very different and a very tragic story. Because even in the church, there is often alienation, disunity, and discord. And Christians today erect new barriers in place of the old barriers that Jesus destroyed. Now a color bar, now racism, nationalism or tribalism, now a divisive caste or class system, and now a clericalism that sunders clergy from laity. And the erection of these new barriers in the Christian church is a double offense. To begin with, it is an offense in the human community, a single new humanity that he is creating. God intends his people to exhibit to the world what a human community looks like when it is under his loving and gracious rule. Or to put that in theological terms, God intends the church to be a sign of the kingdom, to bear witness to the kingdom of God, of what a community looks like when God is ruling in that community. And the tragedy is that the church that is intended to be a stepping stone to faith becomes instead a stumbling block to faith. And I'd like to finish just before the break by saying that we need to get the failures of the church more heavily upon our conscience. We need to feel the offense to Christ and to the world which these failures are. We need to repent of our readiness to excuse and even to condone these failures, and we need to determine to do something about it. But I wonder if there is anything more urgent today than that the Church of Jesus Christ should be and should be seen to be what in God's purpose and Christ's achievement it is, a family of brothers and sisters who love their Father, love one another, a model of human community, and the evident dwelling place of God by his Spirit. For it's only then that men will come to believe in Christ the peacemaker, and only then that God will receive the glory that is due to his name. Well, we turn from Paul's affirmation to Paul's ministry, chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, for Paul now introduces himself in a very personal way, and he describes his own unique role in the purpose of God for the Gentiles. He's been explaining God's purpose to include the Gentiles in this single new humanity, and he, Paul, has a unique role in the fulfillment of that purpose. Chapter 3, verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus." Humanly speaking, he was a prisoner of the Emperor Nero in Rome. Humanly speaking. But Paul never did think or speak in purely human terms. He believed in the sovereignty of God in the affairs of men and nations. So this prisoner of Nero called himself the prisoner of Christ. Because he believed that all his life, including his imprisonment, were under the lordship of Christ. And in particular, he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Because what had led to his arrest, his imprisonment, his trials, and now his appeal to the emperor, was fanatical Jewish opposition to his mission to the Gentiles. So Paul didn't only preach his vision of God's new society, he was prepared to suffer for it. And we too must be prepared to suffer for the gospel if we believe in it. Twice in these verses, 1 to 13, Paul uses the same expression, namely, "the grace of God which was given to me." Verse 2, "assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of the grace of God that was given to me for you." And again, verse 7, "of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God which was given to me." What were these two gracious gifts that God had given to Paul? The first, that he refers to in verses 2 and 3, was a certain revelation, as a result of which he'd come to know something. Verse 3, "how the mystery was made known to me by revelation." The second gracious gift of God, verses 7 and 8, was a certain commission, as a result of which Paul had a responsibility to make known to others what God had made known to him. So the first gracious gift of God had to do with a mystery that had been revealed to him, and the second to a ministry that had been entrusted to him. And Paul was clear that he must make known to others what God had made known to him. Truth is always given to us in stewardship. So the first was this mystery from God to Paul, and the second was a ministry in which Paul made it known to others. And these are the two stages of which he writes in this paragraph. A, the divine revelation to Paul, or the mystery, verses 2 to 6. Three times he uses the word mystery, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 9. And it's important to grasp that the English word mystery and the Greek word mysterion do not have precisely the same meaning. In English, a mystery is a secret that is dark, obscure, and puzzling, and what is mysterious is inexplicable and even incomprehensible. The Greek word mysterion, although still a secret, instead of being a closely guarded secret, is now an open secret. It is something that has been hitherto concealed, but is now revealed. It is a truth into which we have been initiated and which we know, part of the revelation of God. Well, what is this mystery that God has revealed to Paul? He calls it in verse 4, the mystery of Christ. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. It's some secret about Jesus Christ. And when you look more carefully at these verses, you see that it is this. He explains it particularly in verse 4, that in Christ, by reason of union with Jesus Christ, Gentiles and Jews have become one people. And in verse 6 he uses three parallel expressions that in Greek all have the same prefix, the word sun, S-U-N, meaning together with Israel. Look at verse 6, that in Christ through the gospel the Gentiles are fellow heirs of the same blessing, fellow members of the same body, and fellow sharers in the same promise. So, to sum it up, the mystery of Christ is the complete union of Jews and Gentiles with each other through the union of both with Jesus Christ. It's this double union of Jews and Gentiles with each other and with Christ, which is the mystery revealed to Paul. Now, of course, the Old Testament did reveal something of God's purpose for the Gentiles. God told Abraham that through his posterity he'd bless all the families of the earth. And he told Israel that they were to be a light to lighten the nations. But what the Old Testament did not reveal was the radical nature of God's purpose. Namely, that the theocracy, that is the Jewish national kingdom, would be terminated and would be replaced by a new international community that we call the church. That this church would be the body of Christ, organically united to Jesus Christ, and the Jews and Gentiles would be incorporated into Christ and into the church on equal terms without any distinction whatever. And it's this radical new thing, this union of Jews, Gentiles, and Christ, that God revealed to Saul of Tarsus. So that's the divine revelation to Paul. Now B, the divine commission to Paul, verses 7 to 13. And this was to make known to others the mystery that God had made known to him. Verse 7 of this gospel, he immediately adds this good news of the new society. He had been made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. And Paul regards his commission as a minister an enormous privilege. Verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of all saints. It's a very striking expression. It may conceivably be a play on his name, because Paulus in Latin means little. And he says he's not only a little man, he's less than the littlest of all Christians. He takes a superlative word, least, and he does what you cannot do grammatically. He turns it into a comparative and coins a word, least-er. That is less than the least of. Now, don't imagine that Paul is being hypocritical. He's not groveling in insincerity. He means it. He is deeply conscious of his own unworthiness, particularly because he persecuted the Church of Christ, the church of which he's now writing. But how does he describe his privilege? Well, it's in three stages, in verses 8, 9, and 10. The first stage, verse 8, is to preach the riches of Christ among the Gentiles. Notice that the gospel he shares with the Gentiles is called the riches of Christ. The riches that Christ possesses, the riches that Christ bestows. I hope there isn't any student here who imagines that when somebody comes to Christ, his life is impoverished. When anybody comes to Christ, his life is immeasurably enriched with the riches of Christ. But these riches are anexikniastos, a very interesting Greek word, which means literally not to be tracked out, like the Australian bush. And indeed, commentators fall over one another. They cannot find an English equivalent. They say the riches of Christ are inexplorable, untraceable, unfathomable, illimitable, unsearchable. All these superlatives. The riches of Christ so great that you will never come to the end of them. And it is these riches that we make known to others. That's the first scourge. The second scourge, too, in verse 9, is to make all men see the mystery. So that Paul didn't only preach the riches of Christ, he also preached the mystery of Christ. That is to say, God's new humanity, the church. So the church was part of the gospel, part of his message. He didn't just only preach individual redemption, but through this individual redemption, incorporation into the new community, the new humanity that God is building on earth to make all men see the mystery. And then thirdly, verse 10, in order that through the church, the cosmic powers or cosmic intelligences, the principalities and powers, might learn God's manifold wisdom. But as a result of Paul's preaching of Christ and the church, the church was born, came into being, and began to grow. And through the existence and the growth of the church throughout the world, God's many-colored wisdom, the Greek word polypoikilos means many-colored, like a tapestry or a carpet, or like marble, many-colored wisdom of God might be made known to the principalities and powers who are watching. So history is like a theater. God's plan is a drama, and on the stage is the Christian church growing from generation to generation and country to country, permeating the whole human community. That's what's going on the stage. The audience in the heavenly places are the principalities and powers who are watching the unfolding drama. And from this mosaic of mankind, incorporated into the new community, they are learning the many-colored wisdom of God. So is it not instructive to note the different media and stages of God's communication? The first is from God to Paul and the other apostles by direct revelation. God reveals to them the mystery of Christ, his purpose to build a new society. Next, they announced it to all men, Jews and Gentiles, by the preaching of the gospel. And thirdly, the communication is made to the cosmic angelic powers who are watching through the fact of the church as they see it come into being. From God to the apostles, from the apostles to mankind, and from mankind to the cosmic intelligences in a kind of marvelous circle of revelation. So that is the ministry that God had given to Paul. Now, as we conclude this section of the study, before we come on to Paul's prayer, I would like to suggest that there are two major lessons for all of us to learn. The first is that the church is central to history. Verse 11 refers to the eternal purpose of God that he has realized historically in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what is this plan that belongs to history and to eternity? What is this eternal purpose of God that is being worked out on the historical scene? Well, it concerns the church. It concerns God's new society, the creating of this new humanity, this new community through Christ. Now, I want to ask whether this is our view of history. Some of you, I'm sure, are historians. I did a bit of history at school and found it abominably dull, I must confess. We had to commit endless dates to memory and all the rest. What is the point of history? Was Henry Ford right when he said in 1919, in his famous libel suit with the Chicago Tribune, history is bunk? Is history just a random succession of events? The meaningless development of the human story? Is Marx right in his dialectical understanding of history? Or is there a Christian view of history? Has history some meaning that only Christians know? Well, I believe it has, according to Scripture. History has often been called his story, God's story, that God is at work moving from a plan conceived in a past eternity, through a historical disclosure and outworking, on to a climax in history and on beyond that to a future eternity. And the center of this eternal historical plan is Jesus Christ and His redeemed community. Jesus and Jesus' people. Jesus and the people of Jesus. Now I think in order to get hold of this, we might contrast the perspective of secular historians and biblical history and where they concentrate. Secular history concentrates on kings, queens, statesmen, field marshals, generals, and other VIPs. The Bible concentrates on the saints, often little people, unknown people, but God's people who are well known to Him. And that is the center of history according to God. Secular history concentrates on wars, battles, peace treaties, and yet more wars, battles, and peace treaties. The Bible concentrates on the decisive victory won once and for all by Jesus Christ over the powers of evil. On that peace treaty between God and man that was ratified by the blood of Christ, and on the sovereign proclamation of an amnesty for all rebels who repent and believe in Jesus. Again, secular history concentrates on the changing map of the world as one nation conquers another nation and annexes its territory, and empires rise and empires fall, while biblical history concentrates on a multinational community, the church, which recognizes no territorial frontiers, claims nothing less than the whole wide world for Jesus, and whose empire will never come to an end. And I ask, which is your perspective of history? Do we have a biblical perspective of history and see the church as the center of history? The second lesson we learn is the church is essential to the gospel. The gospel we sometimes proclaim is entirely individualistic. Some people imagine that the Christian good news is Jesus died for me. So he did. Wonderfully so. But that's not the end of the gospel. It's not the full gospel. The full gospel is concerned with Christ and the people of Christ, the mystery of Christ, the new community of Christ. The good news of the unsearchable riches of Christ that Paul preached was not only that he died for sinners, but that he died and rose again in order to create a new society. So it's not only redemption from sin, it's adoption into the family of God. It's not only reconciliation to God, but reconciliation to one another in the new society. The church, as God's new society, is an integral part of the gospel. Now my time is almost up, but I'm going to spend just a few minutes on our third section, which is Paul's prayer in verses 14 to 21. One of the best ways to discover a Christian's deepest concerns is to study the content of his prayers. Because Christians pray about what concerns them, and it's quite clear we're not concerned about the things that we don't pray for. But Paul prays earnestly for the fulfillment of the vision that he has been unfolding. First he affirms it, and now he prays that the dream may come true. Notice the introduction to his prayer. He says, I bow my knees. The Jews usually stood to pray and only prostrated themselves or knelt when they were particularly earnest in prayer. And he says, I bow my knees to the Father. But why? Of course, he's talking about the family, the one new family, God's new society. So he prays to the Father of the family, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. I think it's unlikely that we should translate the phrase every family, because Paul is talking about one family, the whole family. Or it may be, because there is a play on words in the Greek, that he is saying that from God the Father, the very concept of fatherhood and family is derived. God is the Father. So So the true relation between human fatherhood and the divine fatherhood is not one of analogy. God is a father like human fathers. Nor one of projection, Freud's theory that men have invented the fatherhood of God because they needed a heavenly father figure. The true relation between the fatherhood of God and human fatherhood is neither analogy nor projection, but one of derivation. God's fatherhood being the archetypal reality, the source of all conceivable fatherhood, and it is from the divine fatherhood that the very concept of human family and fatherhood is derived. To this Father Paul prays. So we look at the substance of his prayer. And I like to think of his prayer as a kind of staircase by which he ascends higher and higher in his aspiration. And his prayer staircase has four steps. First, for strength, strengthened by his spirit in the inner man. Second, for love, rooted and grounded in love. Thirdly, for knowledge, that we may know the love of Christ, though it passes knowledge. And fourth, for fullness, that we may be filled right up to the fullness of God. Thus strengthened through his spirit into the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. I believe there's two phrases, or one phrase. Both refer to our innermost being, or our heart. Although one refers to the spirit strengthening in us, in our innermost being, and the other to Christ dwelling in the heart. But Paul never separates the second and the third persons of the Trinity, and indeed Christ dwells in our heart precisely through the Holy Spirit. Christ himself is at the right hand of God. It's through the Spirit he dwells in our hearts, and dwelling there he strengthens us. And then secondly, love, rooted and grounded in love, because if Paul prays that we may be strengthened, it surely is primarily that we may be strengthened to love. The primary thing that the new society needs is the cement of brotherly love. And you notice the metaphors Paul brings together, botanical and architectural. Rooted is botanical, grounded or founded is architectural. New English Bible, he wants us to have deep roots and firm foundations. And love is to be the soil in which our life is rooted. Love is to be the foundation on which our life is built, rooted and grounded in love. And then thirdly, knowledge, to comprehend the full dimensions of the love of Christ. Its breadth, for it is broad enough to encompass Jews and Gentiles, indeed all mankind. Its length, for it's long enough to last for eternity. Its depth, because it's deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner. And its height, because it's high enough to exalt him to heaven. And the ancient commentators saw these dimensions of the love of Christ in the cross, that the upright pole of the cross reaches down into the earth, but points upwards to heaven. And on the crossbar of the cross, the arms of Jesus are stretched out as if to invite, welcome, and embrace the whole world. And Paul says we can know these dimensions only with all the saints of the new society. That is, we can never understand the love of Christ if I stay in my little corner and you stay in yours. You can know something of the love of Christ in your own experience, but it takes all the people of God to know all the love of God. Although even then it passes knowledge, for Christ's love is as unknowable as his riches are unsearchable. And there is little doubt that we shall spend eternity exploring the inexhaustible riches of the love of Christ. And then fourthly, fullness. Filled right up to, the Greek means, the fullness of God. Surely this looks beyond time, to that final state of perfection in heaven, when together we enter the completeness of God's purpose for us, and are filled to capacity, right up to that level of the fullness of God which human beings are capable of receiving while still remaining human beings. What a destiny lies before us, filled right up to the very fullness of God. And meanwhile, we are to grow towards that destiny by being filled with the Spirit from day to day. Now finally, the conclusion of the prayer in verses 20 and 21. And God's ability to answer prayer is forcefully stated in a wonderfully composite expression. God is described first as able to work or to do, because he's not idle, inactive, or dead. Second, is able to do what we ask, for he is a God who answers prayer. Thirdly, he's able to do what we ask or think, for sometimes we imagine things we dare not ask. Fourthly, he's able to do all that we ask or think. And fifthly, he's able to do more than all that we ask or think. And sixthly, he's able to do much more than all that we ask or think. And seven, he's able to do very much more than all that we ask or think. And this is according to the power that works within us, the power of the resurrection, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power that is at work in us individually, Christ dwelling in the heart by faith, the power that is at work in the community, God's temple in which he dwells. That power is at work in the Christian and in the church. So Paul's prayer concerns the fulfillment of his vision of the new society that God has created. He prays that we may be rooted and grounded in love, and that we may know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. The emphasis is on love. And so at the end, he turns from the love of Christ past knowing to the power of God past imagining. From limitless love to limitless power. And Paul is convinced, as you and I must be, that only divine power can generate divine love in the divine society. And then when that takes place, it is to him, the God of resurrection power, be glory. The power comes from him, the glory goes to him, in the church and in Christ Jesus, in the body and in the head, throughout all generations of history and forever in eternity.